open and turn with me to Isaiah chapter 53. We'll read the entirety of this chapter, but our sermon is largely going to focus just on those most precious words where Isaiah prophesies that Christ will be a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. So we come to read the entirety of this chapter, and yet we will focus chiefly on that description that Isaiah gives in this prophecy of Christ. So please hear the word of our God tonight. Who has believed what he has heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. As one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked, and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, he shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong. Because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Thus far the reading of the Lord's word. May he bless it to us. Please join with me in a word of prayer. Our holy God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the full revelation that it makes to us of our Savior Jesus Christ. And as we, as it were, plunge tonight into his sorrows and into his griefs, how we pray that he might be the very balm of Gilead to the suffering and to the sorrowing soul. We thank you that we have a Savior who was made like unto us in all things, yet without sin, tempted in every way that we are, yet without sin, in order that he might be a merciful and a faithful high priest in the things pertaining to God. We thank you for this great consolation that we have, and so we pray that you would open our hearts and our minds tonight to what it is that the Spirit says to the churches. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, this evening I want to begin a new series, having finished up the series on heaven last week, a new series on lamenting, and particularly lamenting as it is seen throughout the book of Psalms. As some of you are probably aware that many scholars and commentators and pastors like to try and distinguish the different types of psalms that there are in the 150 of them. And it is assumed by many, or supposed by many, that upwards to about 35% of the psalms actually focus on lament. That they focus on the hurts and the pains and the crying out to God in the midst of the difficulties of life. I think it's fair to say that within the church, that though this is the decided emphasis of the book of Psalms, that our church has by far and large drifted away from this understanding of the grace of biblical lamenting. That we do have a need to recover this discipline that the scriptures so magnify and uphold for our consolation and our comfort in Christ. I think it's fair to say that particularly American Christianity today is often characterized not by a lamenting or a grieving state of mind and heart and soul, but often characterized and sold as an overly optimistic endeavor or something of slap happiness or a therapeutic experience that is meant to make us feel really good, not only about ourselves, but about the world in which we live. I think of some common examples in the way that this is expressed. The many pastors are trained and educated that when they go to preach, that they ought to always be smiling as they communicate the truth of God's word. I remember a number of years ago speaking with a ruling elder in our denomination who was asked by the session to step down. And one of the critical remarks they had against this ruling elder is that you're not happy enough, that you don't smile enough, and that people aren't engaged when you have this look of forlornness or frowning on your face. You turn on your radio and you go to any number of Christian radio stations, and how is it that they try to promote themselves, but that what you find on this radio station is positive hit music, as though Christian music that deals with the negative emotions or experiences of life isn't going to appeal to the individuals driving in their car, and that we always ought to keep a positive outlook of life, that we always ought to remain optimistic in the face of all things. Or as many people characterize funerals today, not as funerals, but as celebrations of life, in rejoicing in the life that was given to this individual that we dearly loved, and that as they have departed from us, trying to veil our eyes from the darkness of death and the solemnity of the grave, and rather choosing to celebrate life rather than mourning and grieving at the loss of life. You see, it is common today to think that the Christianity that is being sold on the corners of many churches and in many books and in many places is a Christianity that is not created for real people or for real crises. And this is, at least from an experiential perspective, one of the great reasons why it is when calamities strike, when we're called to a measure of darkness and dark providences or afflictions, that the faith of so many seems to run aground. Because we have not been prepared, we have not been equipped to know how do we deal with all of the real difficulties, the real pains, the real challenges that are found in life. And can Christianity respond to these things adequately and sufficiently? Well, before we dive into the actual Psalms of Lament, looking at a number of them, where I wanted to begin tonight is by looking at this prophecy of Isaiah chapter 53. A prophecy that most of us are very familiar with, as Isaiah prophesies of the suffering servant, who we undoubtedly know to be Christ, that even as Stephen goes and he visits with the Ethiopian eunuch, there in Acts chapter 8, as he's reading from Isaiah 53, that Stephen says that this is of Christ himself, that this is Christ. I'm sorry, it's Philip, right? That it's Philip. Stephen was dead. I apologize. It's Philip who tells the Ethiopian eunuch that this is undoubtedly Christ, the suffering servant. And here within Isaiah 53, Isaiah prophesies of the afflictions and of the persecutions and sufferings that Christ needed to undergo and endure as the Savior of his people. And where I wish to focus tonight is chiefly on this phrase that we see there in verse 3, as Isaiah prophesies and says he was despised and rejected by men, that Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. I just want to look at that description that Isaiah gives us here, that Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and draw out three interconnected points from what Isaiah prophesies concerning Christ here. And the first point that I wish to draw out is Isaiah identifies Christ as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief is for us to realize the difficulty and the challenge that we face within Christianity in the American church, that often and regrettably our perception of Jesus is defined more by our own impressions or our own imaginations or our own inclinations rather than letting our understanding of Christ be driven by the authority of Scripture. I remember many years ago in my rebellious teenage years when I was given over to watching that wonderful cartoon, The Simpsons. If any of you are familiar with it, with Homer and with Bart, that I was once told that, you know, The Simpsons and American culture often is the only exposure that people have to Christianity. And if you've ever watched the cartoon, I don't recommend it, but you know that The Simpsons' neighbor was Ned Flanders. And that Ned Flanders represented everything that was cheesy and soft about evangelical Christianity. And that these Christian news reports and articles were coming out and saying that the vast majority of Americans have greater exposure to what Christianity is through this satirical cartoon than they do through the scriptures themselves. That is something that ought to be lamented. I remember when I was in college and Mel Gibson was producing and directing that movie, The Passion of the Christ, that I was speaking with my roommate who was happening to be in a very dark time in his faith and his Christianity. And he expressed to me that he was super excited to go and watch this movie because he thought it was going to give him the proper understanding of who Christ was. And when I challenged him on that and said, what's so wrong with the scriptures? They seem to indicate Christ and identify Christ in a way that is far more authoritative than the staunch Roman Catholic Mel Gibson. I remember my roommate telling me, it's fine if the Bible does that for you. I need to see something with my own eyes. Of course, the Passion of the Christ has come and gone, but what seems to be ubiquitous in our day and age is an equally offensive television show, The Chosen. Produced by a bunch of Mormons who try to characterize and picture the life of Christ and use a lot of creative imagination to define who Christ himself was. Or you can go around at Christmas time and you can see all the nativity sets, especially in America, where Jesus is characterized as a blonde-haired and blue-eyed baby laying in the manger. These things ought to be alarming to us. That as Christians who hold a high priority to the reading and to the preaching of the Word, it ought to be concerning to us that so many people's perception of Jesus is driven more by cultural fads, is driven more by shallow Christian music or the dramatizations of movies than the characterizations of Scripture itself. And it's not only the physical appearance of Jesus that is often identified in these ways, but that this undoubtedly happens when many people attempt to characterize the psychological identity of Christ as well. The Lion of Princeton, B.B. Warfield, once wrote a well-known article entitled The Emotional Life of Our Lord. And in the opening of this chapter that he wrote, he notes that we must avoid two extremes and the way in which we psychologically identify who Christ is as he's revealed in the scriptures. That on the one hand, there's all sorts of people that want to characterize Jesus as this strong stoic character who essentially lived and walked through the midst of his life and his afflictions, resolved and unemotional in being able to withstand all of the difficulties that came against him. Now, there is, particularly within the manliness movement today, a tendency to characterize Jesus as stoic, to think that negative emotions reflect poorly on anybody who wants to be a man's man, and so therefore we must think that he was unaffected by the difficulties of the griefs and the anguishes that he endured. At the same time, B.B. Warfield, writing there in the early 20th century, notes that the other thing we must avoid is how easy it is to characterize the psychological identity of Christ, not in stoic terms, but in sensational terms. And to think that Jesus was going around weeping and blubbering or laughing and joking and carrying himself about in all manner of cavalier attitudes. And what Warfield reminds us, and we do well to take to heart tonight, is that even the way in which we identify the psychology of Jesus, that it must be driven through the scriptures. And what few glimpses we get of Jesus' psychological demeanor in the scriptures is that we don't see Jesus being painted as one who is happy, as one who is carefree, as one who was always smiling or laughing as he went about his earthly work until he got to that Passion Week when he confronted the reality of his own death. No, what we behold in the Scriptures themselves is that we never read of him as laughing. We never read of Christ as joking. We never read of Christ as though he were lighthearted. Not that he perhaps didn't experience those things in the course of his life, but that the decided emphasis of the Scriptures is that Christ's emotions were often conveyed to us through the negative concepts of emotions. That is, that you look at how the Gospels identify Christ, and we see that Christ often cried. B.B. Warfield, when it came to describing the emotions of Christ as he lamented over Jerusalem, notes that the Greek word there means an unrestrained wailing. And oftentimes when we come to that lament as Jesus stood on that hill and he looked out over Jerusalem, and we read that he wept over Jerusalem and had longed to gather them together as a mother hen gathers her chicks, that it's easy to read that in a stoic fashion and to think, oh, maybe a couple tears. And yet, as Warfield rightly reminds us, the Greek word that is used there for weeping over Jerusalem is a word that means a very loud, a very excited, a very exuberant weeping and anguish of soul and heart and mind that expresses itself in great loudness. We think as well of the way in which Christ wept when he stood there in front of Lazarus's grave, even knowing that he was about to raise him from the dead, and yet weeping there at the death of his friend and at the very presence of death. We read as well of Jesus' emotional life in the Gospels, that not only was he known to cry, but that he was also known to be one who was so overtaken by afflictions that he groaned, and at times that he groaned deeply within himself. Now, of course, to some measure, we can understand this and we can relate with this. You think of getting that terrible news that perhaps you have cancer or one that you love, and you groan inwardly, and it's difficult to put into expression the pain and the suffering that you're feeling. And yet we see this of Christ as well. And when Christ went to go and open the ears and the eyes of that blind and that deaf man, the Mark records for us that he sighed and that he said, "Ephphatha," that is, "be opened." And the word "sighed" that the ESV even uses there doesn't begin to comprehend the depth of the groaning that Christ was enduring as he was confronting this man who had been so taken by the misery of this world and having the goodness of God's creation destroyed. And yet, as he sighed, even in the presence of this man, we read a little earlier that at times the Christ sighing was deeply felt, that it was internally, that it was in the way that the Greek sometimes describes it, as though all of his intestines were being squeezed out together all at once as he witnessed his own afflictions or the afflictions of others, or particularly the sins of others. And even when Jesus went on that day in order to go and restore that man to health on the Sabbath day, and all the people were grumbling and saying, "This is a Sabbath breaker," and Jesus challenges them and he says, "Well, what you tell me, is it better to take life or to restore life on the Sabbath?" That we read that when he went to heal that man, that he was angry, and that in his anger, his groanings came out in a vocal way as he was dealing with the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of those who perverted and defiled the Sabbath day. We read as well that Jesus was often troubled, and sometimes greatly troubled. You think of the way in which John captures this at the Last Supper, that as Judas goes out to betray him, that Christ tells his disciples that "my soul is troubled, that I am filled with anxiety at the prospect of what is coming and what awaits me." There are times when Jesus even expressed himself in grief, but in a grief that could be labeled as a grieved annoyance. You think of the way in which the disciples often misunderstood what Christ was doing. You think of that scene there in Luke chapter 18, where the parents bring the little children to be blessed by Christ, and the disciples, with all of their good intentions, say, "He's too busy. Don't bother the Savior with this." That what we read there is that he was grieved, or that he was annoyed with the disciples, and irritation that flowed from the misunderstanding that his disciples had of why it is that he had come. You think of the way in which Luke describes him as one who is greatly constrained in an immeasurable distress as he awaited until all things were to be accomplished, or the agony that he experienced as he prayed all the more earnestly in the Garden of Eden, and the sorrows that he endured, and the great distress that often overtook him. Now you just think of the way that the gospel writers capture the emotional life of Christ. And is it any wonder here that in Isaiah chapter 53, that as Isaiah gives us one of the most acute and potent prophecies of the sufferings and the afflictions that Christ had to endure to be our Savior, that Isaiah would identify him here in verse 3, not as a man of jokes and laughing and smiling faces and being carefree, but knowing that Christ in the midst of this world would be a man of sorrows who is acquainted with grief. Now, we can't overlook the significance of what Isaiah prophesies about Christ that we see in the fulfillment of his earthly ministry. That it is incredibly important and significant that our Savior was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief. And why is this so significant? Undoubtedly, when we think of the gospel message and the salvation that Jesus offers, part of the gospel is that Christ came to bear our sins. And that's part of the gospel that Isaiah prophesies here, that our transgressions and that our iniquities were laid upon Christ. And this is wonderful and glorious good news for sinners like us. That here is one who has taken our place and substituted himself, bearing all of our sins, our transgressions, and our iniquities, and putting them to death in the death of his body on that cursed tree. But we have to remember that the gospel and the good news of the gospel is not that Christ simply came to bear our sins. That is wonderful and as central and important as that truth is to the gospel, that Christ did more than that. Think of our Westminster standards that they ask so rightly, into what state did the fall bring mankind? And the Catechism, rightly answering this, notes that the fall brought mankind not only into an estate of sin, but that the fall also brought us into an estate of misery. That yes, there is Christ who is the sin bearer, but there is also Christ who is the one who also bears our miseries and our sorrows and our afflictions that we are liable to because we, like Adam, have sinned in the likeness of his sin and inheriting the guilt of Adam. And part of our misery is the affliction of our emotions. It is being confronted with the realities, the harsh and the dark realities of this world when things don't come out and pan out the way that we would have wished or the way that we would have desired. And times when our souls go through the valley of the shadow of death, and times when the afflictions and the difficulties of dark providences or of the scorns and the mockings of men or just the difficult situations that we find ourselves in press in hard against us. And there are many who would like to think that the way in which we deal with these miseries is that we play the stupid Pollyanna game, where we look at that which is unfavorable and that which is afflicting, and we try to always put an optimistic spin on it. And we always try to think better of the situations that we find ourselves in, that we're always to be looking for the silver lining. And yet what a disservice this does to mourning, to grieving, to afflicted Christians. You see, part of the great hope of Christ's redemptive work as the suffering servant is that he came not only to bear our sins, but that he also came to bear our miseries and our affliction in his state of humiliation. Christ came and he lived the life that we should have lived. Not only in perfect obedience to God, but he lived the life of suffering and of challenges and of afflictions and of difficulties in order that he might identify with us not only in our sins, but also in our miseries, in our afflictions, in our griefs. And he did this in order that he might be the full and the sufficient Savior. And so here Isaiah, as he gives this prophecy of Christ, he identifies Christ as a man of sorrows, one who is acquainted with grief. I realize that it's easy to read Isaiah's words here, that Christ was a man of sorrows, and that he was acquainted with grief, and to beeline it for the cross. Now, that's not wholly inappropriate, is it? You think even as Isaiah continues on with this prophecy, undoubtedly, the cross becomes the focal point of Isaiah 53. But we ought to always extend some greater measure of restraint here and not think that Isaiah, as he speaks of Christ as a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, is only referring to the cross itself. Remember, a while ago I was encouraged when thinking about the misery of Christ or the humiliation that Christ endured to not break up the life of Christ into these distinct parts, but to view the whole of Christ's life as a progressive and ever-deepening plunge into a greater and greater measure of sorrows and grief. Until at long last, there on the cross, Christ drank the cup of sorrow and grief to its bitter end. You see, we even as Christians have a tendency to compartmentalize the life of Christ. And here, round December, we always feel the warm, coddly feelings in our heart as we think of the nativity of Christ. And then we delay for a couple months, and then we enter into the resurrection season and into Passion Week, and we reflect upon the death and the sufferings of Christ there, and then we rejoice 3 days later when we remind ourselves that he has been risen from the grave, and that we can easily, even in our best intentions, overlook the emphasis and the necessity of the totality of Christ's life. It is, as some have objected of American Christianity, that we are Christmas Christians and Easter Christians, neglecting that in between those two times that there were 32 years of life that Christ lived. And that as Christ lived his life, and particularly as he went about his public ministry for 3 to 3.5 years, that we must bear in mind that the whole of Christ's life was meant to redeem us from our sins, that the whole of Christ's life was one of immense sorrows and of immense griefs, and that though the cross stands as the pinnacle of the griefs and the sorrows and the afflictions that Christ had to endure, that it is just as true that from the cradle, even until he's buried in the grave, that Christ was one who lived a life of continual and perpetual sorrows and grief. You think as well of the way in which the gospel writers show us so many instances of this. That Christ's life was one where he was acquainted with sorrows and griefs. One thinks of how it is that Christ must have dealt with the sorrows and the grief as his parents recounted the night of his birth and told them that when you were born, the heavens opened up and the angels declared glory to God in the highest. But so enraged were the rulers of this world. So enraged was Herod that he sent soldiers out to go and kill every child throughout Israel that was 2 years old or younger. Can you imagine if you were in Christ's place and your parents told you that because of your birth, thousands of innocent babies died? Because the powers of this world feared that you were the true Lord and King and Savior according to the Scriptures. That Christ knew something even of suffering in his nativity even before he came to a human consciousness of who he was and what his Father had called him to do. That even in his birth, that yet it was mixed with unimaginable sorrow and grief, even as Rachel wept for the dying of her children. Or you think of Christ and the extent of his life. There are the instances where he knew what it was to lose loved ones. You think that so early in his public ministry that in order for Christ to rise and to go and to proclaim the gospel, that the old covenant era had to come to an end, that the final old covenant prophet, John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, needed to die. And you think of the incredibly violent way in which John was killed again by Herod as they danced before him, and the daughter requested that John the Baptist be put to death, and that Jesus knew that John was beheaded there in prison in order to satisfy the prideful arrogance of the earthly ruler. Or you think of Jesus as he was traveling away from Bethany, and he received news that Lazarus, the one whom you loved, that he has died. And as we've noted so many times in sermons before, that though Christ knew he would go and raise Lazarus from the dead, that yet Christ laments and he grieves and he mourns because he beholds not simply the death of one that he loved, but he sees what it is that death does to the good creation and to those that God has formed and created in his image, that Christ was more acquainted with the loss of losing loved ones than any of us are as the God and as the giver and the taker of life. He understood these things and the depths of the anguish and the sorrows that accompanied it more than any of us. You think that Jesus, in the extent of his earthly ministry, he knew the affliction of poverty, of being able to declare as he was teaching the crowds that the foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't even have anywhere to go and to lay his head. That he knew what it was not to be prospered by the world's riches, not to live in opulence, not to live, as it were, with so much sustenance that he didn't know what he was going to do with his fortune, but one who walked and ministered and lived as one who was in poverty. That Christ knew very acutely the afflictions and the grief of what it was to be forsaken and abandoned by friends. You think there in the night in which he was betrayed that they were so fearful and sorrowful that his 11 apostles completely abandoned him in the hour of his greatest need, and they forsook him, fleeing for their own lives, even as we read in the account of Mark, that John Mark, in such fear and anguish, ran away naked as his tunic had gotten caught in the branches, abandoning Christ into the hands of sinners to endure the pains and the agonies of suffering and death by himself. Think that Jesus knew what it was to hunger and to thirst, to be one whose hunger wasn't assuaged and whose thirst wasn't quenched, to know what it was in those 40 days of temptation in the wilderness to endure without the physical sustenance of food and of drink to sustain him, that Christ knew what it was to be a man of great loneliness and feeling abandoned by all. You think even of the way in which Isaiah prophesies of Christ here, that he was rejected by men, that he was so despised that we didn't esteem him, that as he ministered about, that he wasn't an American idol or an icon of beauty or of a charismatic personality that just instinctively drew people to him, but that if we had seen Christ with our eyes, we would have seen him in the marred of his sufferings and his afflictions, and we wouldn't have esteemed him or praised him, but we would have abandoned him and we would have left him there in loneliness. You think that Christ knows far better than any of us the betrayal of confidants and counselors. You think of the way in which Judas, who had ministered with Christ for 3.5 years and yet went out and sold him for 30 pieces of silver. And we know what anguish and what sorrow this created in Christ, even as it was prophesied earlier in the scriptures and in Psalm 55. Christ was one who was acquainted with griefs his whole life, of continual persecution, of continual affliction, of being tempted in a far greater manner than we have ever been tempted, to be mocked by the crowds, that he knew the afflictions of what it was to wrestle with his Father in prayer and to wrestle for the genuineness of faith, that he knew what it was to feel the weariness of heart and mind and soul as he went about living his life, that he knew the affliction of what it is to be sinned against and for no reason or fault of his own, and yet how many sinned against him. He knew what it was to have people give false judgments concerning who he was and what he had come to do, misunderstanding him at almost every single corner of his life, that he knew what it was with greater perception than we do to behold the lostness of men's souls as they refuse to repent of their sins and come by the grace of God to the fullness of salvation, that he knew the griefs and the anguishes of external pressures and all that people were hoping for him and expecting from him, and the way in which they heaped up false expectations, that he knew throughout the extent of his life enemies and hatred and malice, and he knew the feelings of abandonment even from his heavenly Father as he cried out, "My God, my God, why have you forsaken me?" that he knew something of the afflictions of familial responsibilities, that even hanging there on the cursed cross and looking to John, his beloved disciple, and Mary, his mother, and saying, you know, woman, behold your son, and son, behold your mother, caring even to the expiation of his breath and his strength to make sure that his family was cared for, that he knew what it was that people wanted him to perform for them according to their own ideas and preferences and imaginations as they attempted to crown him as king with force and violence, and yet knowing that he couldn't play by their daft tune, that he knew what it was to be afflicted by those who had no respect for his authority and questioning him and the veracity of what he had to say and his knowledge of the scriptures, that he knew what it was to bear shame, that he knows the affliction of wayward children in a far greater way than any of us do, as he looked down upon Jerusalem and his kinsmen according to the flesh, longing for them to come to embrace him, and yet they were stubborn and unwilling. He knew what it was to endure no worldly comforts, what long days of ministry felt like in the course of his life, that he knew the griefs and the afflictions of death itself. Countless instances that the gospel writers give to us of the sorrows and the griefs that Christ was acquainted with. And when we come to deal honestly with the New Testament and the recorded history of Christ, was there any misery that Christ did not experience in the course of his 32 and a half years, save that misery that comes from one's own sin? Numerous instances. From the cradle even to the grave, our Savior was one who was intimately and familiarly acquainted with grief and with sorrows and with anguish. When Hebrews tells us that Christ is a sympathetic high priest, you know as well as I do that sympathetic is a compound word, means to suffer with. That he comes to suffer with the afflictions and the griefs and the sorrows of his people. And in his sympathy, what we behold of Christ is that he entered into the full gamut of the miseries that this life has to offer, and for no fault of his own. And that the miseries that he endured in the course of his life were far greater than the miseries of any single person. That his miseries far outweighed all the miseries that Job endured as a faithful servant of God. That his miseries outweighed the miseries even of David, who perhaps more than any other biblical character knew what it was to suffer after the likeness of Christ. That Christ's miseries were far greater than the weeping prophet Jeremiah and all that he endured in the course of his life, that his miseries were of a far greater extent than the apostle Paul, that his miseries are far weightier than anything I could experience or anything you could experience and endure in the extent of our lives. And so the gospel writers confirm this identity with the many instances that Christ was one who was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And yet why? Why was our Savior so acquainted with our sorrows and griefs and our miseries beyond measure? Well, again, it wasn't simply to relate to us, but that the ultimate end was to redeem us. And that's what makes Christ far greater than any sympathizer or empathizer or counselor in this day and age, is that he doesn't simply draw near to us in our afflictions to console us and to relate to us, but he does it in order that he might ultimately redeem us from all of our miseries. Now that's a precious truth, and that's something that we ought never to lose sight of. Christ, our high priest, no longer touched by the afflictions and the griefs of our humanity as he is exalted to the right hand of God the Father. It's a precious, precious statement that Christ has come to redeem us from all of our miseries. But sometimes what's overlooked in our understanding of salvation is that though Christ has become like us, that in the economy of God's grace, we have the wonderful opportunity to in turn become like him. That he endured our afflictions and ministries, miseries relating to us, that not only may he redeem us from these things, but that in the course of our afflictions and our griefs and our miseries, we have the gracious opportunity to become like him. Salvation is for real people. And salvation is for real problems and real pains. For those who, like Jesus, are experiencing sorrows and griefs. And in this way, Christ becomes not simply the redeemer of our miseries, but Christ becomes the illustration for how we are to bear up under the miseries and the afflictions of this world. And this is why the Psalms are particularly instructive for us. Some of you who have read your theology books and the doctrine of Revelation know that the Psalms arise above perhaps all the other 65 books of the Scriptures in the form of Revelation. Because the form of Revelation for the vast majority of the Bible is a revelation that comes to man from outside of man. But what is uniquely distinct about the Psalms, as Gerhardus Voss reminds us, is that its revelation comes not from outside of us into us, but that it is a revelation that arises from within us. That the Psalms are the inspired revelation of God, as the psalmist recounts not only the wonders and the joys of salvation, but the sorrows and the griefs that he endures. And what we see of the Psalms is that the Psalms themselves are Christ's prophetic voice in the midst of the sorrows and the griefs that he was acquainted with in his earthly ministry. That Christ endured these sorrows and these griefs that we might learn, like Christ, to speak like Christ in the midst of these sorrows and these griefs by being instructed in the Psalms themselves. Now, you know as well as I do that when we experience these sorrows and these griefs, that experiential questions and the conflicting of heart and mind and soul abounds within us. That when we endure these griefs and these sorrows, that we feel bent, that we feel broken, that we feel as though we've been taken to the outer extremities of the boundaries of what it is that we can endure. And we want to cry out in the midst of these griefs, what am I supposed to do with all of this pain that I feel? With all of these afflictions and all of these griefs, how am I to express these feelings, not only to myself and to others, but how do I express them to God? That in the midst of these griefs, is it ever right to be angry with God when I have to endure more than I think I can bear? How do I console my afflicted soul in the midst of such insurmountable misery? Does God really care for one like me? And if he does, then why is my life filled with this lot of dark providences and of challenges and of afflictions and of griefs? And how do I deal with those people or those things or those situations that cause so much excruciating pain in my life that I feel that death would be a better alternative? How do I counsel those who are going through these afflictions and these griefs and these sorrows? How do we deal with all of these questions? And what we must learn, brothers and sisters, is not only to read the Psalms, and not only to meditate upon them, and not only to sing them, but particularly in the midst of our sorrows and griefs, we must learn to breathe the Psalms. Because that's how Christ illustrated for us how he endured the miseries of this life. Again, you think of the examples that we have in the Gospels. And when Christ knew the hatred of people, in John chapter 15, teaching his disciples that you have to abide in me and I love you and the Father loves you, but you need to know that the world's going to hate you because they hated me first. And as he laments that the world hates him, Christ breathes the Psalms. And in John 15, verse 25, Christ, as he gives vent to the anguish of what it is to be hated without cause, he quotes Psalm 35, 19, declaring, "They hated me without cause." And he goes to Psalm 35, a psalm of lament, a glorious psalm that praises and proclaims that despite our enemies hating us without cause, that God's ever watchful eye and care is upon us in order to ultimately deliver us from all unfounded hatred and the animosity of men. And Christ, as he grieves being hated, he gives voice to his grief by going and breathing the Psalms. Or as we've already noted several times this evening, when Christ goes and he weeps over Jerusalem and he brings a covenantal curse against those that were causing his soul so much anguish that they lived and they rebelled and they persisted in their stubbornness, that yet as he gave vent to that, that he declares in the words of Psalm 118, verse 26, "Well, from now you won't see me until you again declare, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" And he takes his consolation from Psalm 118, a psalm of the hope of the restoration of God and of the triumphing purposes of salvation, despite the stubbornness and the hard-heartedness of sinners who refuse to yield and to bend the knee to God's salvation. Or you think of Christ when he was enduring the grief of being rejected by men there in Matthew chapter 21, verse 42, again quoting from Psalm 118, as he brings himself and he consoles himself and declares, "The stone that the builders rejected, he has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it was marvelous in our eyes." Being rejected by men and yet holding to the steadfast promise of Psalm 118, that the stone that was rejected, that it would be built up, that it would be strengthened, that it would adorn the church with beauty and glory and majesty. And what a marvelous thing it was. Or you think of the depth of the anguish that he had to have endured on that night when he was betrayed by Judas. And as Judas went out, and how is it that Christ expressed his anguish, but that again he took the Psalms to his lips, declaring in the words of Psalm 41, verse 9, that he who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. Calling to mind the Psalm of Lament, Psalm 41, which is a psalm that proclaims triumphing over and being vindicated above those who seek our ruin and our demise. And Christ, in the night in which he was betrayed, exulting and breathing out and proclaiming the joy that he had in the God who would triumph over all of his enemies. Or as Christ was hanging on the cross, he's looking down on the Roman soldiers as they were casting lots for his garments, and taking the words of Psalm 22 to his lips as he grappled with this, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." And of course, as you know, that cry of dereliction, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Taking again the words of Psalm 21. A psalm that opens on the note of abandonment, that goes through the details of the sufferings and the anguishes that Christ had to endure, to the dividing of his garments, to the bulls of Bashan that are surrounding him and pressing in upon his heart and his mind and his soul as he is being poured out even to death. And yet a psalm that ends on the resounding note of the resurrection as people come and they fall before this servant who was crucified and dead and now raised to the new of life, worshiping in spirit and in truth. Or even when Christ went in that final act of suffering and he gave up the spirit, declaring in the words of Psalm 31, verse 5, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit," the psalm that rejoices ultimately in the abundant goodness and the steadfast love of God, that he will not see his people abandoned to the context and the confines in the coffin of death. Christ becomes our illustration for how we respond to the sorrows and the griefs that we must bear in this miserable world. And the illustration that Christ gives are the Psalms. that the Psalms are, in the words of one pastor, the script and the strength of Christ's life that he endured, a life of sorrow and of grief. And so the Psalms give us ultimately the breath that we need to come before God and to God, even in the darkest and the most painful things that we can endure on this side of glory, in every affliction, in every age, in every situation and circumstance of life. The Psalms give us the breath that we need to praise God and to pray to God and to depend upon God, who knows our miseries and knows our afflictions. The Psalms of Lament teach us to grieve, and they teach us to sorrow, and they teach us to cry. But they also come with the immeasurable consolation and confidence and contentment that we need in the midst of this miserable life and world that we find ourselves in. The Psalms give us the strength that we need to make our way through this veil of tears. Amen. Please join me in a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, how we rejoice tonight that your plan of salvation is one that meets us not only in our sin, but also in our miserable condition. How often we are afflicted, how often we grieve, how often we have sorrows that feel like great billows that are washing over us and drowning us, and how often the life of faith can feel not as a life that is thriving, but as one that is barely holding on. And yet we thank you that even here your grace is greater, and that you, O Christ, have not only identified with us in our griefs and in our sorrows, and not only have you lived through the many instances of grief and sorrow in your life, but that you have become to us our glorious illustration of how it is that we are to weep and how it is that we are to mourn, how it is that we are to cry, until that glad day when tears shall be no more. We pray that even as we embark upon this series, that your comfort and that your consolation, that your contentment and that your confidence would find us in your wonderful grace, that we would learn to weep and mourn as we ought to, and yet to always praise you. Even as Job, upon losing all things, could declare that you are the God who gives and you are the God who takes away, and yet your name is to be praised. How we thank you, O Lord, for the deep and the painful experiences that we have, in order that we might know the greater depth and the greater experience of your grace. We pray that as we come before you tonight, as we give up of our offerings, that we would remember him who is rich beyond measure, who made himself in our likeness as a suffering servant, in order that he might give all, that we in turn might give our all to him. We pray that you would be glorified by the giving of your people. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray these things. Amen.